And they stood, well, almost in sight of each other, much like if you cruise down to the river here, that, you know, they say there's water in it. I've seen it on occasion. But there, if you stood on the banks, you could see, well, Victorville. If you stood at Bear Valley there, you could gaze into Victorville. If you, just kind of turned to your right and standing on the riverbank facing west, gaze to Victorville on the right, gaze into Hesperia on the left, and gaze into Apple Valley. That's what these cities were like. They were all, however, on a trade route. And so they kind of adapted to the area there in the sense that Laodicea became the political center and kind of the financial headquarters. Hierapolis became a great trade center and notable for its spas because it was a volcanic area. And by the way, these cities were all very susceptible to earthquakes. In fact, Laodicea was once destroyed by an earthquake, and fortunately they were wealthy enough to rebuild the whole thing themselves. But earthquakes were very prominent here, and of course, where there's earthquakes, often there's, just like down the hill in Arrowhead Springs at the hotel there, there are hot springs. There are those, that was what was going on here. And of course, where there's hot springs, people, you know, just like down when you go to Marietta, if you ever go to the Bible college, you go down there. And of course, you can see the remnants of all the mud baths that they used to have because the Hollywood elite and all thought, well, this is healthy for you. I don't know if it is or not. Smearing mud all over you. I'm not sure if that's healthy or not. It might be. It might be. I don't know. All I know is that, that's the kind of a city Hierapolis was. It attracted a lot of people from around as they were cruising through. They kind of tended to stop off there because of the spas, and thus it became sort of a trade center. Colossae, on the other hand, at one time it was as great as the other two. But as we approach the scene here and the time in history when Paul is writing to this city, well, for some reason, and it happens in cities, the glory had departed. And that's known because, you know what, there's nothing really there of this city. There are remnants of Laodicea. There are remnants of Hierapolis. But there's not anything really discernible when it comes to this city of Colossae. Because something, happened economically that just kind of, it kind of went away. So when Paul wrote to Colossae, it was a very small town, not a big city. In fact, one commentator, Lightfoot, says that she was the most unimportant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. I love that. You know why? It tells me something that we know that the Bible says and teaches, that God loves you. He loves me. He doesn't love us in a group. He cares about you and me individually. A lot of times we think small church, big church, and we tend to measure success and impact by the size and the numbers. Oh, what a trap that is. Paul loved this church, little church, not big church, small city. You know what? God cares about people, period. He loves churches, period. Be they big, be they small. You see, He is in to you. He sent Jesus to die for you, not a big crowd. So this letter written to this, a small city, a small church in this city. A letter written because in this city, not unlike any city where the church is, the enemy is always at work and he is seeking to, seeking to seduce people and lure people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this city, there had risen a heresy. And if that heresy would have been let go and not dealt with, it threatened to undermine the Christian faith. Now, in this city, there were many Jews. One of the Roman rulers many years before, Antiochus the Great, had transported 2,000 Jewish families from Babylon and Mesopotamia into this region, you see. And these Jews, they happened to prosper, as is often the case. And as a result, more of their fellow countrymen, because of the prosperity here in this little city, they had joined them, you see. And so there were quite a few Jews in this city. And so the church here was made up of predominantly Gentiles and a people who, in Ephesus, Paul had spent time. Many of the churches, they had seen Paul's face. And you hear him writing, I'd like to come back and visit you if I can. This church, they'd never seen Paul. They'd never seen him. He didn't start this church. Perhaps most commentators believe that when he was during his time in Ephesus, the 3 years that he spent there, this city was about 100 miles away from Ephesus. And so as the gospel was being preached and then being sent out, people sent out from Ephesus, most commentators believe that that it started by somebody who was sent out, and very possibly this church founded by a man named Epaphras. Now, I don't want you to mix him up with Epaphroditus in Philippians, because it's not the same guy. Epaphras is one of Paul's fellow servants. And so many believe that he's the founder of this church. Now, though there were Jews, it was predominantly a Gentile church. And we know that from the way Paul addresses this church. He speaks to them in chapter 1, verse 27, and making known the mystery of Christ among the Gentiles. He says in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he gives a list of their sins before they became Christians. And these are characteristically Gentile sins. And so we see that this church was largely composed of Gentiles with a few Jews, and there was a threat. Again, this news that Paul received from Epaphras, much of it, as he was delivered this news, now he's continuing, he's writing this from the Roman prison still. They believe it was written around the same time as the book of Ephesians, and there are a lot of similarities between the two books. So it's believed that the news, there was good news brought back, and as we will see in the first chapter here, from Epaphras there to the prison, into the prison where Paul was writing these letters, he heard a lot of good things. Paul was grateful for the news of their faith in Christ in verse 4 of chapter 1. He rejoices at the fruit that they are producing in verse 6 of chapter 1. Epaphras has brought them the news of their love in the Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 8, he was glad when he hears of their order and steadfastness in the faith in chapter 2, verse 5. So this church was doing pretty good. And Paul was thrilled to hear that things were going well. But all was not well. There was some trouble. It had not yet become epidemic. But Paul's motto is, hey, prevention. An ounce of prevention is better than a pound of cure. And so he is dealing in this letter with the trouble in this church. Now, what was it? What was the false teaching? What was the heresy in this church? What was the great problem that caused Paul from prison to pick up pen and scrawl this letter out? Or some think that maybe Timothy scrawled it for him. Now, all we can do is go to the letter itself and list the characteristics, knowing the history at the time and the scene and the setting. And we find there, as we look at this church and the things that Paul says, that this heresy that was permeating this church was one that came against the adequacy and the supremacy of Christ. Ever heard of that before? People coming and saying that, well, you Christians, okay, you can have a little of your religion and believe in God. But when we say, you know what, God can take care of the problems. God can fix your marriage. God can, well, you know what, you could do God, but we need professional help too. They attack the sufficiency, the supremacy of Christ. And the way we know that is Paul has such a high view and nails that down, frequently in this letter. He says to them in chapter 1 in verse 15 and in verse 19, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and in Him all the fullness dwells. Hey, Jesus is enough. All that pertain to life and godliness, God has spoken to us about in His Word. And they're all wrapped up in Jesus. He says in chapter 2, in Him, speaking of Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. We read in chapter 2, verse 9, in Him, speaking of Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Paul goes out of his way to stress as well the part that Christ played in creation. Not only does he call attention to the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, but the fact that he was and is creator. By him all things were created, it says in chapter 1, verse 16. In him all things are held together. He holds, when the scientists ask, what holds those repelling charges, those like charges, you know, like a magnet. You put two like ends, two the same ends together, the positive side, and what do? They blow apart. And yet in the atom, there's like charges. Years ago, they used to call it solar glue. I don't know what they call it now. I probably need an update on that. Maybe some of you know. But they can't explain it. Here's what we do know. When you bombard that atom and break those things apart, guess what? It's called a nuclear explosion. That's what happened in Hiroshima. We split the atom and boom, it set off a chain reaction. So listen, I got a little thing here to consider for you. If that much power is released in splitting an atom, how much power is there holding it together in Christ? Far greater. He's the one that holds it all together, and Paul makes that clear. The Son is the instrument, the one that the Father created the universe with. You see, it is spoken of, as we will see beginning on Sunday, in John 1. It says that everything was made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. When He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we go down, and everything was created by Him. And then you go down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is Creator. He is God. Paul, stressing that, alludes to the fact that that was being attacked by whatever heresy was being taught. At the same time, he goes out of his way to stress the humanity of Christ. His deity, his sufficiency, and then his humanity. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it was in the body of his flesh that he did the work of redemption. The fullness of the Godhead in chapter 2, verse 9, dwells in Christ in bodily form. For all this deity, Paul is showing that Christ is a God-man, the God-man. Deity and humanity in one. That he's truly human. He's all of God and he's all of man. There also seems to be a bit of an astrological element in the heresy that Paul was dealing with in this church. Because it says in the Authorized Version in chapter 2, verse 8, that these were walking after the rudiments of this world. In chapter 2, verse 20, it says, they ought to be dead to the rudiments of this world. Now, rudiments has two meanings. It can be a row of things, and used of kind of ABC or soldiers in a row and just kind of basic things like that. And Paul, may be saying that they're going back into an elementary kind of Christianity when they ought to be going on to maturity. But there's another meaning that many commentators are saying that is the case. Most weigh in on this. And that is that it means the elemental spirits of the world, and especially the spirits of the stars and the planets. And that's what Paul has as a meaning in the rudiments here. Because it is true, the ancient world was dominated by the thought, and we know this, of the influence of the stars and even the greatest men and the most wise men of the world who were apart from Christ and God's Word would often go to those who claimed, you remember Nebuchadnezzar and the guys going to the astrologers, to the soothsayers, and asking for wisdom and what to do. They consulted those who claimed to have knowledge of such things on a regular basis. And this heresy made much of the power of demonic spirits. There are frequent references in this book of principalities or authorities, which are Paul's names for these spirits. The ancient world believed in demonic powers. They thought, the air is full of them. Every natural force, the wind, the thunder, the lightning, the rain, had its demonic superintendent over it. Every place, every tree, every lake, every river had its spirit. And they were, in one sense, mediators and all, trying to tell us and bring us a message from the God. I know that sounds ridiculous. I know nobody would ever buy into that today. Crystals and worshiping trees and nature. You see, folks, the Colossian false teachers were clearly saying that something more than Jesus was needed to defeat these powers and set these powers of nature right. So it was a philosophical element that, well, this heresy contained. Heretics are always out to pamper men with philosophy, to expound their wisdom, to tell you as a Christian who believes in the simplicity of God's word and the sufficiency and the deity of Jesus Christ that you are not very smart. You haven't studied. If you studied, if you were really smart, if you went to school and studied like I studied, you'd be out on the beach umming instead of in church singing and reading God's word. You'd be putting crystals around your neck and chanting. That's what they say. There was also a tendency, as we read this, when it comes to this false teaching, to insist that the observances of special days and rituals and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. They laid down laws about food and drink, chapter 2, verse 16 says, touch not, taste not, handle not, what you can eat, and we're going to help you. We're going to outlaw things you shouldn't be eating. That's what they were doing. Things that you shouldn't be tasting, we're going to determine for you what you should touch and what you shouldn't touch. Out to limit a Christian freedom that was being taught. Seeking to bring these believers in this church into bondage. This heresy had at least sometimes an antinomian streak in it. Now you're saying, antinomian, what is that? Well, that's a theological term. Let me give you the definition. It's the belief that under the gospel dispensation of grace, moral law is not binding on Christians because faith alone is sufficient for salvation, but it's taken to a level that then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. And of course it takes two extremes. One side of them said it doesn't matter what you do with or in your body because only your spirit is God concerned with. And then the other side said, no, you got to beat the daylights out of your body and knock your body apart and keep just thrashing it and forbid it of any fun or any kind of pleasure. The heresy is Gnosticism. It had an effect on the doctrine of creation. If God was a spirit, then he was altogether good and could not possibly work or not possibly want to be involved with the evil, a matter that's around. Because look at all the bad things that happen on planet Earth. God certainly couldn't be, the creator of the world. And they believe, the Gnostics, that God, what he did when he created the world, is he sent out a series of emanations. Just one emanation after another emanation. And with each one, you see, was a little further away until the end of that series of emanations was so distant that it could handle the evil matter, and it's that emanation that finally created the world. These kind of spirit beings, these angels, if you would. Oh, hey, there's some people that teach that stuff, right? There's a certain group of folks that have a pretty big church today, Latter Day. Saints is what they're called. Mormons who believe that, well, Jesus and Satan were both angels. And God asked him to come up with a plan to save man, and he liked Jesus's better. Just angels, an emanation, a creation, not God himself. You see, the Gnostics went further than that, though. Since each emanation was more distant from God, it was also more ignorant of him. And as the emanations went on, the ignorance then turned into hostility. And so the one that created the world, well, he's completely ignorant and utterly hostile to the true God. You see, it was to meet that Gnostic doctrine and the deception about the lie of creation that Paul insisted that the agent of God in creation was not some hostile power, but as we will see, he was the Son of God himself, who perfectly knew and loved the Father. It is Jesus who is Creator. But you see, all this philosophy and all these weird teachings, the world is full of them. And Satan has a plan in those. Because you see, if he can lure people off into, twisted false teachings and false philosophies and away from the truth of God's Word and the definition of who Jesus is and the narrow, biblical definition of who Jesus is. You see, it has an impact on the way people live. If Jesus was just another prophet or another man, and he was not who he said he was, he can't save man. As an Adam all die, he had to become a man like Adam. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. If you just teach that he was a spirit hovering around, and then he didn't leave footprints, it was just a force. Then he can't be Savior. He can't be Savior because he couldn't die in your place. He couldn't shed his blood in my place. You see, all kinds of tweaked and twisted teachings come as a result, you see. And the Jews come into this. I mean, the Gentiles are in this church. The Jews come into this. And they were kind of sympathetic towards the Gnostics. They knew about angels and demons and spirits. And of course, they liked the idea. And you know this. This is one of the problems that they had with Jesus. They liked the idea that they were kind of had a special connection to the angels, and that you had to be a certain degree of, you know, smart and trained in their schools. Remember that? Trained in their schools. They had a problem with Jesus. Hey, where'd you go to school? They had a problem with his disciples. Foolish and unlearned men. If you're not going to our school, listen, you don't count, man. You don't know what you're talking about. And you certainly can't be connected. Abraham was our father. Jesus, we don't know who your dad was. It's There's all kinds of rumors floating around about how Mary got pregnant. Remember that? That's where they were. So here's the deal. The Jews kind of bottle into this Gnostic kind of thing because it put them, hey, we're smart and we need some special. This just believing in Jesus stuff doesn't run with us either. You know what? They need to do more. They need to go through the ceremonies. They need to go through the rituals and the routines. And man, if they're going to be spiritual, they can't possibly understand like we understand what needs to be done. And so they need to come through us and do it our way. And so they liked and kind of adapted to the heresy that was floating around in this church. And so it's to these people who are dealing, this church who is dealing with this kind of attitude and a kind of a seduction, kind of the Oprah Winfrey thing, you know. Read again today, she's one of the big shots, you know. Why? Well, because she brings it kind of, oh, whatever, dude, you know, just let's be spiritual. What's right, what's wrong? Whatever Oprah says. Whatever her book writes, whatever guy she's having on her show that day. Now again, this book is very similar to Ephesians, and you will see that. There are some contrasts, though. The book of Colossians talks about, as we've already stated, completeness in Christ. Ephesians talks about oneness in Christ. Colossians talks about the mystery of Christ in the body of the believer. Ephesians talks about the mystery of the Jews and Gentiles as one body in Christ. The emphasis in Colossians is on Christ as the head of the body. The emphasis in Ephesians is on the church as the body of Christ. So Paul writing to a people who had never seen him. What do you write to a church located in a city that you've never visited? How do you introduce yourself? How do you describe your readers? Now, this was certainly not the first time that Paul ever had this kind of situation that he faced, you see, in writing in this way. He had written the epistle to the Romans in anticipation of making a visit later. And in those letters, just like this one, to the church in Colossae and in Rome, he tends to write to people he knows, having people who have heard, who have he's visited, who he has been friends with, who he has been partnering with in ministry. You see, he addresses them in these letters, so we know it's a kind of a thing where he's no stranger to the group that he's writing to, because he has people there, if you would. And so he begins, and in his introduction, and this is a typical, if you read any of Paul's letter, this is a typical Pauline introduction. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here, his introduction, in it, he describes himself. He talks about an associate, talks about his readers, and he brings out a blessing and he begins to pray for them. Paul here, writing to this church, he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, many times the authority of anybody who would speak for the Lord They didn't have a Bible, you know, like we have today in that day. And so when somebody would, you know, address and write with any authority, they had to give the place that their authority comes from. So he says an apostle. An apostle means one to qualify to be an apostle, you see, of the caliber that we're talking with Paul here. You have to have seen Jesus bodily. And Paul says that he saw him out of due time, as one out of due time. He didn't see him prior to his resurrection. He didn't see him at his resurrection. He saw him when? When he was persecuting the church and he got knocked off his donkey on the Damascus Road. And the Lord said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Or Saul at that time. It's hard for you to kick against the goats. You see, that's where he met Jesus personally. That's the source of his authority. But that's always going to be challenged. Throughout the centuries of biblical history, the authority of God's official spokesman have always been questioned, hasn't it? Remember Moses? Who made you ruler over us? Remember even Miriam and Aaron, his own sister and brother. In Numbers 12, verse 1 and 2, you can read it for your homework. They questioned the authority of Moses. The priests and the Levites rejected the credentials of John the Baptist, didn't they? John 1:19 through 25. Even Jesus himself was asked by the religious critics, by what authority, in Matthew 21:23, and they said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? That authority will always be questioned. Here's a church that didn't know Paul personally. And the false teachers were looming large in this city. So Paul had to assert his authority and say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've seen him. The power displayed when Paul resurrected people from the dead and people were healed and the lame walked and the blind saw, demonstrating the authority of his apostleship, you see. Paul became an apostle here, it says, by the will of God. I want you to note that. It's God that called Paul to be who he is and to do what he did. It's God's sovereign, effectual decree in the life of this man. Not called of men or made an apostle by men. You see, Paul was called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was confident in that calling. Let me ask you a question. What are you called by the will of God to be and to do? Where has God called you to serve him and to be a witness to him and to reach out to those around you with the love given and shown by him to you? We've all got the places, man. And it, now, everybody thinks, well, I'm called to be in full-time ministry. As I've said many times, and it bears repeating, if you're a Christian, you are in full-time ministry. Did you know that? That's why so many times, you know, well, I got my secular job and then I got my Christian thing I'm doing. You know what? That is not reality. Reality is, Paul was making tents and preaching, but he didn't consider one thing as secular and the other is sanctified. He says, listen, here's the deal. Do all things heartily as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do for the glory of God. If you're a realtor, then be a man or a woman of integrity and be a testimony to Christ out there. If you're working on a car, if you're, you know, driving a taxi, if you're driving a truck, whatever you're doing, you know what? Your pulpit, God can change it, can't He? It could be a taxi one week, it could be a truck driver the next. God can change the pulpit. But listen, wherever you are, you're to preach. And I'm not talking verbally. I'm not talking that being the priority. We're to live our lives in such a way and to walk in such integrity and honesty and be the best worker who takes, if you get 15-minute breaks, only 15-minute breaks. If you get a half-hour lunch, only a half-hour lunch. And you should be the one that they could trust with anything. The same should be true in the neighborhood. At the school. Wherever you are. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. That's what Christian means. Oh, look at, there goes a little Jesus. He's just like him. He's just like Jesus. You know, he must be hanging around with Jesus. He's just like him. Yeah. Praise God. If that's what they're calling you. Hey, Jesus freak. You know, back in the day, that's what they called us. I don't know what they're calling us today. Probably a lot worse. But it should be something that people just sense in you, you know. And hey, your life should be lived in such a way that they ask you, hey, what's the deal, man? Why are you singing? And I know you're going through a tough time and I've seen some tears, but underlying all those tears, you have a sense of that things are going to be okay, that things are going to be taken care of, even through the struggles in your life. What is this about you? I'll tell you what, I can't talk right now because we're working. And I don't want to be a bad witness to my boss. I'll tell you, at lunchtime, if you'd like to sit down and talk, I'll tell you exactly what's going on in my life and why it is and who it is and what it's all about. You see, Paul was one here who recognized God's calling on his life. And fulfilled that calling. We are where we are and who we are by the will of God. Do you know even the family, the mom and dad you were born to, the country that you were born in, the city that you were born in? Do you know this? And the fact that you're here tonight and the fact that you live in the high desert, it's all by the will of God. No, you're saying no. Yes. And so here's the deal. What you want to do, is just do God's will in your life. Don't run around just, being a man pleaser. Live to please God. Do you know what the will of God is for your life? The general will, right? The general will is to become like Christ, right? Do you know the specific calling and gifting that God has placed in your life and that He's called you to? If you don't, that's okay. If you've not been a Christian very long, if you've been a Christian for a while and you don't know, can I suggest it's time to start praying? And it's time to start stepping out in faith and participating and doing some stuff that I don't think I'm called to that. Why don't you try it? Just try it. You might like it. I'd have never, ever, if God would have told me in advance what he was calling me to. I'd have said, no, that's not me, Lord. Somebody, not me. I'll sing with the choir on the stage. I'll sing with a rock band because it's not just me by myself, you know, kind of stand. I don't have to say anything intelligent with the rock band. You know, you just, back in my day, you just screamed as loud as you could and sang. Because they couldn't. The reason is not because you were trying to get that, you know, screaming thing they have today, but the PA was so poor that unless you screamed your guts out, nobody could hear what you were saying. Or and didn't even know if you were singing because everything else was so loud. It's not something that I would have sought out. But you know what? God called me out. He called me out, made it clear to me. What's he calling you to? Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and it says here, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So here's Timothy. That kind of camaraderie, that fellowship, that a team, a member. You see, Paul loved to disciple and to raise up younger men. And here's a young man, Timothy, Jewish mother, a Greek father, grandmother, was also a Jew, Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. There's some names maybe for some of your kids, girls. And Paul commended how he was taught Timothy the word of God on his mother's knee. And now he was with the great apostle Paul, and Paul pouring into him, and he sensed the heart of Timothy being akin to his own, and he saw the love of God. Hey, listen, I'm sure Timothy didn't experience initially what Paul had experienced. He didn't know what Paul knew, but he had a heart. You know what? Give me somebody with a heart who loves Jesus. And you know what? The knowledge will come. But if they don't have if they know everything and don't have the heart, man, that's tough. That's tougher. But you give somebody with a heart who really has a passion to want to know Jesus and to want to serve Jesus, all they need is just some time and some teaching, and God, just like Timothy, will do a great work. He wants to do that in your lives. He wants to do that in all of our lives. He says this is written to the saints in verse 1 there, and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. The term saints here is a synonym for Christian believers. It literally means in the Greek a set apart ones. It means to sanctify or to set, you know, to set apart. Sinners become saints how? By living a good life, and then if they're good enough and did enough good deeds, and they, you know, after they die, the church canonizes them. And then they officially recognize them, thus they are saints. No. That is completely wrong. If you're a Christian tonight, if you've been born again and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what you are? You're a saint. I'm Saint Dennis. How do you like that? Saint Dennis. How dare he say he's a saint? I'm saint. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done. You see, I'm a saint. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart by him. Because I believed in the finished work of the cross. That's what makes you a saint. Not only were they saints, Paul regarded them also as brothers or brethren. Although he had never seen them, they were as dear to him as Timothy. It's the demonstration. It's what happens. We are a family in Christ here tonight. Do you know that? And you know, we are a family that's bigger than this church. Again, when you travel and you visit other churches, you can grow across the country. You can go into other parts of the world. And there's, when you're Christians, even if you don't understand the language, there's a connection that God's Spirit does that nothing else can do. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. The love, the family love that we have, one for another, is something that Jesus said should mark us in a way that when people see it, they'll know we're Christians because we do what? We love who? One another. Don't fight. Quit bickering. We're one in Christ. We are. Let's show it. A lot of people say, well, I've got to try and be one in Christ. No, you are one already in Christ. Will you just let it happen? Quit fighting it. Oh, I don't want to be one with that church. These guys, they're weird. Well, you are. So we might as well just start loving one another and quit ticking each other apart, man, and putting each other down and sitting around, our church is better than your church. You know, I mean, come on. That stuff off. Paul says, hey, you are my brother, as Timothy is my brother. And we're not restricted by geography. We're not restricted by locality or race or class, anything. We're saved by faith. And they were continuing in the faith. It says, to the saints and a faithful brethren. It takes faith to come to Christ. And guess what? Faith should continue to grow in your life. That's what God wants. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature. To become His disciples. The night before His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus revealed to His disciples the new relationships that would exist between Him and them after His redemption and after His death and redemption and resurrection, you see. And He says in verse 20 of John 14, and that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I in you. You see, our faith, listen, it's identified. Some people are pretty fouled of their faith. Well, I have my faith, you know. What? Is faith anything? No. Faith is nothing unless it's put in the right thing. And the right thing isn't a right thing. It's the right one. And who is that? It's Jesus. It's not your faith that saves you. It's your faith in Christ as Savior that saves you. I hear people talking about their faith, you know, and boasting about their faith. We have that position and that relation, Christ in us and us in Him, and it being in the Father. You see, we are a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Where do they become new? As I put my life, as I'm living my life in Christ. I'm robed in His righteousness, not trusting in my own good deeds and good works. You know as well as I do. How long does that last? If you're trying to live according to your works and say, well, I'm accepted and God loves me because I had a pretty good day today. That's great. Watch out for tomorrow. And the rest of the night, for that matter. You better not be in you. You better be in Christ tonight and put your faith and your trust in what He has done, you see. These people were in Christ. They were new creatures in Him. So Paul says, hey, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, along with Timothy, and I'm writing to these saints who are faithful brethren in Christ, and guess where they are? In Colossae. Hey, I love that. And on one hand, we are seated in Christ in heavenly places, right? On the other hand, we are in Hesperia. Bodily, physically, here we are in Hesperia. But in spirit and in focus, we are to live in Christ in the heavenly places, you see. We are citizens of heaven, just hanging around here waiting for the bus, if you would. Don't get too comfortable here. You don't see many people bringing refrigerators into bus stations and, you know, moving my couch in. I'm moving my... What are you doing, man? If you go camping any time this summer and see people start moving all their furnishings in and putting floors down, you know, watch out. It's not what it's for. Camping is camping. Waiting for a bus is waiting for a bus. You're not supposed to live, you know, in the bus station. You recognize, hey, I'm just spending the time here. And while I'm spending the time here, I'm going to do everything I can so that other people can get on the bus with me, because guess what? We're going to heaven. And the bus is Jesus. We put our faith and our trust in Him. So while we are here on earth in these bodies physically, we wait, we groan, if you would. All creation groans for that day that is coming when Jesus will come back and take us into glory with Him. Are you ready? And if you're ready, let me ask you another question then, and we'll close here tonight with this. Are you asking and inviting others to come along with you, you see, to this heaven that God has for us eternally? That's what Paul is setting forth to this church. Hey, you guys are here now, but guess what? Our faith is in Jesus Christ. And he's going to go on to say, and our hope is in Him. And that hope is His coming to take us to heaven in glory with Him for all eternity. And so we need to be those who are living in a way that is inviting others to come along with us. As a family, loving one another so people can see Jesus among us and in us and through us. And that they might be drawn into a relationship with Him. Our faith needs to grow. How's our faith grow? Faith comes by what? Hearing from where do we get it? There you go. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So why do you guys spend so much time studying the Bible at that church? What's it so important to go verse by verse, scripture by scripture, book by book? Why is it so important to study God's Word systematically? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. And I am called to declare the whole counsel of God, not just the parts I like. Listen. I'm a guy. There's parts of the Bible I go, I love to teach this. There's other parts of the Bible I go, ooh, this is painful. This is very convicting. This is, oh God, ooh, this is hurting me. It's gonna hurt them. It's hurting me. Yeah, but it's good because it's true. You see, it's true. A lot of people looking for truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's what we proclaim. May God help us to be bold in that proclamation as our society continues to go into the slough and sewer of, hey, hang on, man. The things were rough in Colossae too. But guess what? Paul, even though he was in tough times, in a tough situation, he was still rejoicing, still praising the Lord. That's what we're called to do. In the midst of the situation, the circumstances we are in presently. May God help us to do that. Let's pray.